Yes, today we're going to be looking at the first part of chapter 6 of the Gospel according to John. Now, it was originally planned for us to look at this passage back in the spring when we were looking at John chapters 3 to 6 in these morning services. But it was postponed in order to make room for Peter Herman, the Newport youth worker, to come and speak to us then. When preparing for this message this morning, I wondered at first what would be left for me to speak on, bearing in mind that we did look at the rest of John chapter 6 back in March. But I needn't have worried. There's plenty of things for us to still consider here. And anyway, it would have been no disaster if I did repeat some of the points that we considered earlier in the year. So let's turn now in our Bibles to John chapter 6, and it's on page 1069 of the Church Bibles, if we have one of those. And Helen's going to come and read verses 1 to 24 of John's Gospel, chapter 6, to us now.
Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he'd performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him a king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they'd rowed up about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they'd gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus.
Thank you. May God bless the reading of his holy word this morning. This passage gives an account of 2 of Jesus' best-known miracles. And I suppose, before we go any further, it'd be sensible to address the elephant in the room. And it's this. I'm pretty sure that a lot of people will be thinking one of 2 things about this passage. Some will be thinking, we know this story well. We've been hearing it or reading it since we were very little. We all know that Jesus could do miracles, and he did these miracles, so tell me something new. And yet other people will be thinking, No. Don't be ridiculous. Miracles don't happen. These stories were just made up to impress gullible people. Well, I'd like to say a few things to address these points. Firstly, to recognise that these narratives were written in the full expectation that people would realise that they were describing miracles. And by miracles, I mean things happening that one would not normally expect to occur in an orderly universe where everything takes place according to the laws of nature. So miracles are things that are, at best, highly improbable by definition. You may or may not be surprised to hear this, but the Bible is not chock full of accounts of miracles. Most people in Bible history would never have seen a miracle. With just one or two exceptions, miracles only happened around the time of the Exodus, during the times of Elijah and Elisha, during the ministry of Jesus, and around the ministry of the apostles. Miracles were rare. They were unusual. They didn't often happen. And most of us have never seen a genuine miracle. But logically, if we believe in God, if we believe in God who created the universe and called into being things that were not, then he's not constrained by the laws of nature and physics that he made. And he can make miracles happen. It's just that usually, almost always, but not inevitably, he chooses not to. If we believe in an almighty creator God, then miracles are not impossible. They just happen to be very, very rare. The gospel writers, of course, will have known this. They would have expected a lot of people who read their accounts of miracles to have been, at the very least, sceptical. But they wrote them anyway. And they were unapologetic about them. John and Peter, who is widely accepted as the source of Mark's gospel account, they claimed to be eyewitnesses. They were there. And they said that miracles occurred. And we either believe them or we don't. Some people, some Christians, are a bit embarrassed by the presence of miracle stories in the Gospels. I've heard people argue that we've misunderstood them. That when the multitude in John 6 was fed, what actually happened was that when the young boy offered his 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish to Jesus and the disciples to share, then everyone else got their packed lunches out and shared them too. And that the passage just described an example of Christian sharing and generosity. Or that the disciples were mistaken in thinking that they'd got 3 or 4 miles into the lake, but were still near the shore. And that Jesus was just walking along the shore, or on the sandbank, instead of walking on the water. And that's why once they got into the boat, they found themselves immediately at the shore to which they're heading. I'm afraid these people have completely missed the point. The writers expected their readers to understand that these were miracles. They were telling of events that were weird and very, very unusual. Things that were very, very improbable and that actually happened. And that they'd been done by and through this man called Jesus. And at this point, I'd like us to consider something quite remarkable and significant. The fact that within 20 to 30 years of the death of Jesus on the cross, people, Jewish people, were writing about Jesus using terms that most Jewish people would have considered quite outrageous. They were preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, and not just in the sense of an adopted son, but in a deeper, more significant sense. In his letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul wrote this of Jesus. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And in his letter to the Colossians, Paul wrote, "The Son, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Have you ever considered how striking it is that Paul, a strictly religious Jewish man, who would have known that the greatest commandments of God's law were, "You shall have no other gods before the Lord your God," and "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all with your strength," that he would be saying such things about a man who had walked this earth only two or three decades before. And with the approval of those people, again Jewish people, who had lived with and followed him. Where did this idea that in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form come from? Now true, outrageous legends and fairy tales do get attached to historical figures. Some famous saints might come to mind. But that's usually long after their lifetime, and certainly not with the approval of the person's immediate circle. No, there was something about this man called Jesus, something about what he said, about what he did, and the weird and improbable things happening around him, and that were done by and through him. It was something about him. Now, I've been talking to most of you as Christians and saying that if Jesus was who he said he was, and that if God the Creator is real, then it follows that miracles are not impossible. And that hence, the events described in our Bible reading can be taken at face value, can be taken as gospel truth. But actually, John and the other gospel writers were looking at it the other way round. They were saying, these things happened. They're weird. They're improbable. But they happened. Now, what do they mean? These events, these miracles, were meant, at least in part, to give us hints as to just who Jesus is. I say hints, but John calls them signs. Signs through which he revealed his glory, John says. John sums it up at the end of his gospel by saying, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And of course, the greatest of these signs is the last one recorded in John's gospel, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is the heart of the gospel, an indispensable part of it. And if, as a Christian, you can declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then there is no reason at all not to accept that the signs in John 6 really happened as described. So without further ado, let's take another look at them. Now, the first of these two miracles, or signs, in today's reading, was the feeding of a great crowd of people. John says that about 5,000 men were there, but Matthew's gospel clarifies this by saying, the number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So, lots of people, a great crowd. And when you consider that the Medina Theatre seats 425 people and Shanklin Theatre seats 615 people, then that might give you some idea of the scale. It's not anything like as big as the capacity of, say, Wembley Stadium or even the O2 Centre, but it's still pretty big. 5,000 men besides women and children. And I ought to note at this point that this is the only miracle, apart, of course, from the resurrection of Jesus, that occurs in all four Gospels. It was important. It was significant. And it clearly made a big impact on those present. Not least on Peter, the probable source of the account in Mark's Gospel, and John. So what happened? Well, Jesus was handed 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. And it's clear from the apostles' comments that this is pretty much all there was to feed all those people. But despite this, Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." And when they had, Jesus took the loaves and he gave thanks. He then gave the food to the disciples, who distributed everything to those sitting down. And he did it simply. There was no fanfare. He just took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to all those who were seated. And he did the same with the fish. He didn't create a vast amount of food all at once. It's not as if there was nothing and then suddenly there was a big pile of food. It was just this gradual one after another, breaking the bread and giving it. Breaking the bread and giving it. He broke the loaves and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided up the 2 fish amongst them all as well. And Mark's gospel tells us they all ate and were satisfied. And afterwards, the disciples in verse 13 gathered up all that was left over, and they filled 12 baskets with bread. Now, I don't think you need to read too much into this number 12. There were, after all, 12 disciples, so 12 baskets makes sense. I think that's fair enough. However, the main thing that really strikes me about this was that the Lord was generous. There was more than enough. Jesus provided more than enough. Not just the bare minimum, enough to stop them fainting and then food ran out. No, if anyone wanted seconds, there was enough. And the lesson that I think we're meant to learn from this is that our Lord is generous. Anyway, John refers to this miracle and all the miracles in this gospel as signs. And what was this miracle a sign of? Well, one aspect of it was so obvious that the people who were there, they got it straight away. They knew their Old Testament. And what was happening reminded them of an incident in the life of Elisha. And the event that I'm referring to is recorded in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 4. Elisha lived in the 9th century BC. And so what we read there took place between 800 and 900 years before our Lord's ministry. And I'll read this passage from 2 Kings to you. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God, that is Elisha, 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe corn, along with some ears of new corn. "Give it to the people to eat," Elisha said. "How can I set this before 400 men?" his servant asked. But Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over." Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So the people present with Jesus would have seen the similarity with this event in the life of Elisha and come to the conclusion that the power of God was at work here and that Jesus was a prophet. But the scale of the miracle was so much greater than Elisha's. They concluded that this just wasn't any old prophet. A greater than Elisha was here. Surely this must be the prophet, as predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. So here we have the crowds, John records, just starting to realize who Jesus was. But Jesus knew that the multitude was thinking this, and that they wanted to make him king by force. And that wasn't part of his plan. Wasn't part of God's plan. Not yet. So verse 15 tells us, Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself. But Jesus, being a prophet, or even the prophet, doesn't exhaust the meaning of this sign. The last time that this passage was spoken on here, it was Andy Attrell, and he noticed a little detail present both in this account of the miracle and in Mark's, a detail that we might easily skip over and miss. We're told there was plenty of grass in that place, in verse 10. Green grass, Mark tells us. Now, why did they find that significant enough to write it down? Andy suggested that it was because it reminded them of Psalm 23, verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And I think Andy was right. And this interpretation is supported by the fact that in Mark's account, he mentions that the people were like sheep without a shepherd. And this is an Old Testament picture used to describe the people as helpless and starving and lacking in spiritual guidance. And of course, the picture of the Lord being a shepherd comes from Psalm 23. And Jesus had compassion on them. So what did they witness that evening? Not just a prophet. The crowd that was seated on the grassy hillside that day witnessed the Creator God at work through his Son, the Word through whom, John says in chapter 1, all things were made. Now, I'll just move on to the second miracle. And this is another demonstration of the fact that Jesus has total control over the laws of nature. Creation and the laws that he set down is subject to him, not the other way around. And this miracle is a demonstration that he, unlike the rest of us, isn't bound by them. He had the power and authority to override them on those special, rare and significant occasions when it was God's will for him to do so. Okay, during his time on earth, he didn't often take advantage of this right. When, in the wilderness at the start of his ministry, he was tempted to use this authority to ease his own hunger by turning stones into bread, he refused to do it. But the point is, he occasionally did do what ought to be impossible. And even nowadays, he can and may, on occasion, do what ought to be impossible. For us too, if we ask in his name, and it is God's will. Now, in Mark and Matthew, we read that as soon as they'd been fed, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And what happened then is that when the disciples were about 4 miles into the journey across the lake, there was a strong wind blowing and the waters were rough. Now, about the Sea of Galilee, I've not been there myself, but I understand that the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below normal sea level, which is quite low. And you get the cool air from the mountains from the north rolling down the valleys, and it displaces the warm, moist air that's on the Sea of Galilee. And this can cause really quite turbulent conditions sometimes. And this is obviously what was happening at the time that we read about here. And there were the disciples, rowing with all their strength against this squall, this terrible weather. And Jesus catches up with them, walking on the water. And you get the impression from reading the three accounts of this in the New Testament that the disciples were as afraid of the sight of Jesus doing this as they were of the storm. And that's why Mark and Matthew record that Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." And they took him into the boat. In the Old Testament, there are a couple of places where the picture of God walking on or through the water is used to emphasize God's power, his power over and control of the elements. For example, Psalm 77, verse 19, that says, "Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen." and again. In Job chapter 9, verse 8, it says, "He, that is God, alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." It was an Old Testament picture, and one that people who knew the Old Testament well would have been familiar with. Doubtless, in the minds of the Old Testament writers, it was just that, a poetic picture, not meant to be taken literally. But here, on a large lake, 4 miles from shore, in the middle of a storm, here the disciples see Jesus literally doing this. No wonder they were afraid. And doubtless, they again asked the question that they'd asked on a previous occasion on the Sea of Galilee: "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And that's the right question to ask. Who is this? And also, consider Jesus' words to them here. "It is I." "It is I" is literally in the Greek "I am," which is the same as God's name in the Old Testament. And that may be especially relevant here because Jesus follows it with the words, "Don't be afraid." And that's a phrase that's sometimes used by God in the Old Testament to reassure his people. For example, Isaiah 41, verse 10, where God says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God." And finally, there is another miracle here. Another miracle as well, which is so easy just to quickly pass over and miss. But we read that the boat instantly arrived at its destination. As soon as Jesus got into the boat, it was there. Oh, don't we wish that our car journeys and our train journeys and our ferry journeys were like that? Psalm 107, verses 29 and 30 says, "He stilled the storms to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven." You know, there's so much in this short account of Jesus walking on the water that points to who he is. No wonder John uses the word "sign" to describe the Lord's miracles. Now, the title that I was given for this morning's message was "Jesus and His Disciples." In a number of places in the Gospels, including here, we see Jesus performing miracles. And these miracles were meant as hints and signs as to who Jesus really is. Hints to be picked up by whoever has eyes to see and ears to hear. But they were especially intended for the disciples. Some aspects of the signs were obvious. Even the crowd could see that the feeding of the 5,000 plus, God was at work here, and that Jesus was, at the very least, a prophet. And they also picked up on the hint that Jesus was God's Messiah. But there was so much more to be got from the events described in this morning's passage. That Jesus was so much more than God's prophet and God's chosen king. And I think that it's quite likely that at the time, their true significance didn't really sink in with the disciples. It was only with the shock of Jesus' crucifixion and the joy of his resurrection that they looked back and thought, "Oh yeah, I get it. It all makes sense now." Then they knew. Then they understood the signs. The feeding of the multitude. It wasn't done solely because the crowd was hungry. It demonstrated the creative power of Christ more clearly than any other miracle. And he didn't walk on the water just because he wanted to catch up with the disciples who'd gone on ahead. It demonstrated that he had power over his creation. And also you can see how those two accounts are steeped in Old Testament scripture, so that the people at the time who knew the Old Testament scriptures would have seen who Jesus was. We're very familiar with these stories in these 24 verses. Jesus feeding the multitude and walking on the water. And so often, we remember them from Sunday school and we just want to get past them quickly because they're so familiar. And we can just accept them sometimes without much thought. But there's so much in there. If we read them hurriedly or without paying attention, we could miss so much. And in the light of this, it might be worth rereading this passage again when we get home or later today. And let's be open to God's Spirit as we do so. He will guide us into the truth. For the things recorded in this passage were done and written down as signs to the disciples and to us. Signs demonstrating that Jesus was and is Lord of all creation and has control over what he created. That he can do the seemingly impossible to meet the needs of and take care of his people. And that the forces of nature can't keep him apart from his people. He is with us now. And he is with us when struggling with the powerful storms of life. But most importantly, these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.